We'll be in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 27 and finish the chapter out this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. I ask, Lord, that you help us this morning approach your word with open hearts and minds and willing hearts to put into practice what you give us here. I ask that you give me your grace as I preach so that what I say will be in accordance with what you have said. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was really sorry to miss last week. We were asked to lead a retreat last weekend, and we said okay before we realized that it included a Sunday. I wouldn't have necessarily agreed if I'd known I would have to miss a Sunday. But then we were leading a retreat during the weekend. Before that, we attended the annual clergy retreat in Cocoa Beach, Florida. That's where it is. Last 5 years, we've been down to Cocoa Beach. But this last time was the first time we actually made it to the beach. And there's a reason for that. I don't personally like beaches. I can't stand going to the beach. It's too hot. There's sand and salt. And I'm Norwegian and Irish, which means if I get anywhere near the sun, even indoors next to a window, I'm going to get a sunburn. So I'm not a big fan of it. But we did go this time, and we went in the morning, which meant there was no need to swim, and I didn't have to worry about the sun. We went very early in the morning, and we arrived in time to see one of the most glorious sunrises I've ever seen. It was just stunning. It was so stunning that even Anne was silent for the course of our walk, which was kind of surprising for me. As we walked along the beach, we passed by eight people. I counted them. Eight people separated about a good 50 feet, maybe more, from one another, sitting cross-legged. Their hands on their knees, eyes closed, breathing deeply, facing the sunrise. I don't know what it was. Could have been a yoga class. Maybe they were Buddhists or Hindus or some New Age thing. They may have even been Christians. I don't know. I don't want to concentrate so much on them in particular. But the image, I think, is interesting. It seems, I think, iconic of the way many in our day approach spiritual things. The need to find spiritual meaning is universal. God put that need right there in every human heart. So there's this drive that every human being has to find some meaning in life. But whereas in the past, people might join a church or some organized religious body for that purpose, now what you find is people increasingly, if you're one of, I guess, a growing number of people, you increasingly gather to yourself spiritual ideas and practices that provide for you personally a sense of transcendence or peace. And the origin of those ideas and practices that you accumulate, it doesn't matter. It could be Islamic or Christian or Hindu or Wiccan or all those mixed together. It just doesn't matter. You're looking for what works. Whether a spiritual idea is true or not doesn't increasingly seem to matter in the kind of secular search for spiritual meaning. Because those who think in this way don't ask, is this idea or belief correct? For many, spirituality isn't an objective thing that you would ask that kind of question about. It's an ultra-personal thing. So the question more often asked is, do I find meaning in this? Does this help me feel whole and at peace? And as a result of this, I guess, new way of being spiritual, you have hundreds of thousands of individuals with their own very personal religions. Each individual the sun around which everything in his or her individual spiritual universe revolves or orbits. Now, there's a name for people on this kind of path. They're called the nuns. They have no organized religion, so they're called the nuns. Pew Research has done a lot of work in studying this. If you hear someone say, "I'm spiritual but not religious," they're part of that group. But I bring up the nuns because that way of thinking, I think, about spiritual things has spread beyond the nuns. There are Christian people, for example, who move from congregation to congregation every few years. And there are, of course, good reasons sometimes to leave a church. But there are a lot of people who move from congregation to congregation every few years on personal quests for spiritual wholeness. And so they'll go to one congregation and that will provide that for them for a while, and then it won't. And so they'll go to another congregation. Just keep doing that. I've heard Christian people say about this or that passage of scripture, things like, that verse, that passage, is just not meaningful for me right now. Which is an interesting way to assess revelation. It's not meaningful for me right now. Or it is meaningful for me right now. I think we've all heard Christians say things like, I don't need to be in church to worship God. If you're sick or traveling or have to work or shut in for some reason, that's of course true. But increasingly, people use that phrase and it just means, I'd rather not go. There's something I'd rather do more. I'll just take Jesus with me. Those are just examples, but there's very little difference between those ways of thinking about God and the scriptures and the church. There's very little difference in that way of thinking about it and, you know, sitting cross-legged in the sand 50 feet apart, the self being the sun around which all things spiritual revolve. Which is, of course, I mean, we know, antithetical to the gospel and to the Christian life as it's described in the New Testament. And if, by the way, I don't know, if I have, as I've been describing this kind of mindset, if you've said, well, that kind of resembles me in some ways, you're partly describing me there, well, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here this morning. You're not alone. We're all floating in the stream of our wider culture, and we've all gotten wet in some ways or another. But there is a better way. One that, because the Father loves you and Jesus died for you and the Holy Spirit lives in you, that can and will one day be fully yours. Paul begins to describe it in verse 27 and continues all the way to verse 24 of chapter 2, describing this way of life that the Christian is to adopt. Paul, if you remember, has just finished explaining his predicament to the Philippians. He tells them, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know if I'm going to live or if I'm going to die. I don't know. But he says, if I live, it would be better for you. It would be better for you. In your case, if I lived, I'm persuaded I'm going to continue living. I personally, he says, would rather die and be with the Lord, but I'm pretty sure I'm going to continue on. My personal longings aren't paramount. And just by the way, that whole idea that even though I would rather do this, I'm sure I'll do that because for your sake, that already sets us into a very different spiritual universe than the one we've been talking about, in which the self is center. So Paul says, I'm convinced I'm going to live for your sake. But in either case, if you begin there in verse 27, only, or that's kind of what that means, is in either case, whatever the case, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. That phrase, let your manner of life, translates one word in Greek, and it's a word that I'm not going to try and pronounce because I'll embarrass myself, but just take my word for what it means. It has to do with citizenship. The instruction is, act like citizens of the city to which you belong. Now, Philippi, if you remember, was a Roman colony, and that's a high honor for a city to be named a Roman colony. Not all Roman cities were Roman colonies. And to be a citizen of Philippi carried with it, therefore, prestige. If you were traveling around to some other city, you'd want people to know that's a Philippian right there. And so you'd dress, and you'd walk, and speak, and behave in a distinctly Philippian way. You want people to know that. First time Anne took me to Africa, we laid over for several hours in Paris and in Charles de Gaulle Airport. And the French, I discovered, I didn't know this beforehand, but apparently it's true. I did when she pointed it out to me. But the French, you know, walk and just move around with their arms and legs really close to their bodies. Texans, I'm from Texas. Texans apparently don't walk that way. That's what Ann pointed out to me. I thought as I was walking through the airport that I was walking like a normal person, but every few minutes she would nudge me and say, "Stop it." And I said, "What? You're walking like a Texan. Everyone's going to know you're a Texan. Stop it." So I didn't care. I was proud of being a Texan, but she was embarrassed by me walking the way I did. So there's a certain way of walking, I guess, that set me apart. Now, we need to ask, is Paul saying to the Philippians, act like Philippians? I don't think so. If you look at the rest of the text, I think that's clear. But even if the rest of the text weren't there, there would be no need for Paul to issue that kind of command to the Philippian church. I wouldn't need to tell a Marine Corps veteran, for example, be a loyal American, because a Marine Corps veteran is more than likely a very loyal American. The Philippian church, likewise, is made up mostly of retired Roman legionnaires. They're proud of their service. They're proud of the empire. They're proud of their city. They wouldn't need to be told to act like citizens of Philippi. They're already doing that. In fact, because they're so proud of their city and their service, they're distressed over Paul's imprisonment, as we've been saying. That's probably why they're embarrassed that the founder of their church faces trial for treason. No, I think what Paul means here is you live as citizens of a better city, the better city. You've entrusted yourself to Christ. Your hope is in his life and death and resurrection and in his ascension. You've been clothed in his righteousness, bathed in his blood. Your sins have been pardoned forever. You're adopted children, you're sheep of the great shepherd, and you're citizens of the new Jerusalem, the city of God. Act, he's saying, like citizens of the city to which you belong. Now, it's important not to reverse the order here. Paul does not say, live as citizens of the city of God in order to become citizens of the city of God. If you tried to do that, you'd never make it. God has, and Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 1, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That's God has done that. He's given you citizenship through faith in Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem. And so now live accordingly. Now, for the Philippians to do that, it will not be as easy for them as it is living as citizens of Philippi. Because while being a citizen of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the city of God, is a far higher, an infinitely higher honor than being a Philippian, few of their fellow Philippian people in the city will recognize it as such. To live as a citizen of heaven often means people will think you're weird. You might embarrass your relations. Sometimes people will take offense. The Philippian Christians cannot, for example, participate in the yearly festival during which the emperor is venerated. And in Philippi, that would be a major festival, a bit like Thanksgiving, as big as that in Philippi. They couldn't take part in it. The Christians there wouldn't be able to participate in almost all the public festivals because almost all of them were dedicated to some god or goddess or all the gods and goddesses. They wouldn't be able to participate first out of love for God because he says, have no God before me. But secondly, out of love for their unbelieving neighbors. Now, I can imagine, I don't know, this is total speculation here, but I can imagine when that church had to decide, the people in the church had to decide not to participate in these festivals, someone might have said, now, wait a minute, wouldn't it be more loving for us to join in the celebration, to rejoice with others as they rejoice, and wouldn't it appear to be cold and judgmental not to participate? Won't we be seen as pulling away from our city? And people kind of think we're judging them. And if anyone raised that kind of objection, they were right about the result or the consequence of not participating. Christians were called atheists by non-Christians because they didn't worship all the gods, just one. And they were also called haters of mankind for not participating in the festivals. But by participating, if they had participated, they would have communicated to their neighbors, their unbelieving neighbors, the gods that you're worshiping, we also worship. We also think of as gods. The emperor whom you venerate, we also venerate as a god. And so we're celebrating this feast with you. And to communicate that as a Christian to non-Christians would be cruel. Because those gods are nothing. And the emperor is no god. And those gods and the emperor can't help those who don't believe in Philippi. In fact, those gods destroy those who cling to them. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, they're demons. I think we have some similar expectations in our day for Christians. When someone comes out, there's the expectation that you rejoice and be glad in it. Rejoice at the gay wedding. Pride Month is now one of our major civic festivals. If you're an employee in a major corporation, you might be told, hey, all of our employees are wearing this rainbow sticker, so here's yours. But you can't do it. You're a citizen of the city of God. And these are the same demons in different guise that were leading the pagans in the ancient world away from Christ and into the darkness. Don't bend your knee to them. You can't bend your knee to them. Not bending your knee to them, of course, will cause offense, but it would be cruel for you to participate. People are destroying themselves, and because you and I love them, we can't help them do it. You're citizens of heaven. Indeed, heaven and earth, time and eternity meet right here as we gather. Every congregation is a colony of the New Jerusalem, every single one. And the rest of what Paul writes all the way through to chapter 2, verse 24, flows directly from this truth that you and I are citizens of heaven and therefore must act as citizens of heaven. Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm Now, Paul hopes to send Timothy to Philippi. We read that in chapter 2, verse 19. And he hopes eventually to visit them in person. But either way, he wants to hear that they are standing firm. That's, again, one word in the Greek, and it's a word with military associations. If you're a legionnaire, a soldier, standing in a battle formation, and the enemy's charging toward your lines, you'd set your feet firmly, and you'd join your shield to the shield of the soldier next to you, and you'd look all the way down the line, and you'd form kind of a shield wall. And maybe if you're just a legionnaire, you're a centurion, you're the guy in charge of you, you'd bark out the command, stand firm, using the same word that's used here. In other words, hold the line, don't give an inch. Don't give any ground. It's important to see that, because it's important to see that this command is intended for a body, for a people, not for individuals. Although, yes, individuals should too, but for a people to stand firm together. Paul, by the way, you might have noticed, this is fond of military allusions and metaphors. I seminary chapel banned the Onward Christian Soldiers, the hymn Onward Christian Soldiers, from the chapel repertoire because it was too militaristic. But Paul is fond of military allusions because he knows that the church is not in peacetime. The church is not in a friendly alliance with the world. Many would like to think otherwise. It's understandable. And in fact, some Christians tend to just assume that if unbelievers are upset with Christians, we must be doing something wrong. And so we've got to change the way we're doing it. That we're being unchristlike in some way. But Paul knows that Satan uses the lures of the world and the flesh to kill and corrupt the church. To break through that shield wall and destroy the church. I don't mean destroy the invisible body of believers. Satan knows he can't do that. That's fine. That's safe. That will never be destroyed. But he can destroy congregations. He can destroy gatherings of Christians. And he'll do it through strife and gossip and envy, resentment, unforgiveness, self-love, all of that. I think lately he's, and I'm just, no way, I don't want anyone to walk away thinking otherwise. I'm not making any comment at all about COVID being true or false. I don't care about that, what you think about that. So just keep that in mind. But I do think, whatever you think about COVID, that Satan has used it to drive wedges between brothers and sisters, to create contempt for one another. He loves that. And he's had a whole year, to whisper into the Christian ear, God's not tied to a building. You can worship God wherever you like. Remember that word, stand firm, is intended for a body, for a corporate group of people. And for the last year and a half, we've been all by ourselves, all by ourselves. Now, as I've already said, if you're sick and can't come to church for some reason, Jesus will meet you where you are. But if you're able, Jesus tells you to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And it's fascinating that command to gather here is couched in selfless terms, corporate terms. Gather with the assembly because that way you can strengthen those others who are there. It's fascinating that that's the motive. It's not just gather so that you can be fed, but gather so that you can strengthen that line. And help one another and be helped yourself. There are, of course, personal reasons. I mentioned some a minute ago to come to church. Heaven and earth, time and eternity meet here. Jesus feeds his people with word and sacrament, with his body and blood. And you can't receive those when you're sleeping in or in the forest or in the stadium or anywhere like that, just in the assembly of the saints. Now, normally I wouldn't mention this particular thing in from the pulpit because you're here. So I'm kind of preaching to the choir, aren't I? We're here. So why are you telling this? I know that. But it is true, and this is not just true about Good Shepherd, it's true about true nationwide, that people who before COVID were just in church every Sunday have, after COVID, not been as regular. Commitment has waned. And so you should ask yourself, am I one of those people who are not so regular? And if that's you, pray that you'll rethink things, confess, repent, and come back more regularly. But again, the point is, the command here requires that we're together to stand firm, to hold the line. Gathering here is a corporate act of defiance. It's a rejection, a public rejection of the gods on offer in the world. It's a public declaration. We serve the true King, the true Lord. We're citizens of his kingdom. Paul continues, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now in English, that phrase, in one spirit, makes sense. It means something like to share a common goal or an idea, but the word for spirit there, pneuma, it wasn't used that way in Paul's day. And so most scholars, and I agree, I'm not a scholar, but I agree with them, most scholars think that he means the Holy Spirit here. That he's saying, I hope to hear that you're standing firm in the one Holy Spirit. I love my family very much. Most of us here, I hope, would willingly die for family members. I excuse things and I forgive things and I overlook things in family members that I wouldn't excuse and overlook in others. I think that's probably most of us. But families are bound by flesh and blood, and flesh and blood passes away. Death destroys families in that sense. Jesus, however, creates a union of souls. God's Spirit dwells in me. God's Spirit dwells in you. And in him, in the Spirit, through Christ, there's a union established that is indivisible, unbreakable. It can't be broken. You can, however, obscure it. I remember, maybe this is like, I mean, you're like this too, but when I was a teenager, when we'd go to the mall and I had my mom and my dad and my little sister there, I would walk like 20 paces ahead, maybe 40 paces ahead, farther ahead I could get, the better, because I didn't want people to know I was at the mall with my mom and dad, especially not my little sister. Sometimes sisters and blood, brothers related by blood, won't speak to one another. Sometimes parents and adult children are so divided they can't eat together. There are times, sadly, when a family member may have to say, well, if you're going to live this way, you can't do it in my house. But what makes that especially painful, what makes division in a biological family so terrible is that the visible tear does a kind of violence to the deep union of blood that was created at birth between the people. How much more terrible are divisions in the church? They may not feel more terrible, but in reality, in an objective sense, they are. When a fellow believer says, I'm done with you. I'm just done. Or I won't forgive you. Or treats the body, treats the congregation as if it exists solely to meet his or her own needs. Or treats you like that. That sort of thing tells a lie. It says, we are not one. It says, Christ's blood is insufficient to reconcile us. You're not my brother. You're not my sister. I have no obligation to you. I can't count the times, sadly, Christians I know and love have cut fellow believers off, pretending that they're justified in doing so. God had every justification for cutting you and me off, but he made himself nothing and took up his cross to reconcile us to himself. And so I don't personally, and you don't either, I don't personally have a right to refuse to reconcile with someone or to refuse to forgive someone. Now, Paul, I'm kind of harping on this because Paul is concerned about this, about this very thing. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 4, because there are two women in the congregation, the Philippian congregation, who are feuding, they're fighting, they're not getting along, they won't reconcile. And the consequence of their not reconciling, the consequences of that ripple across the whole congregation. And you might think, I mean, it's easy to think, because we're used to thinking of ourselves as individuals and separate units, you might think, if I am in a conflict with another Christian, that's between just me and that other Christian. Just between the two of us. But the reality is, we are not sitting on a beach separated by 50 feet, closing our eyes, crossing our legs. This is a body. So if I take a hammer and I slam the hammer down on my thumb here, my thumb hurts, but not just my thumb. Pain ripples all through my body because it's a unit. So Paul here says, I want to hear that because you're one in spirit, that you're also one of one mind, that you're in agreement with one another. Now, he doesn't mean that you agree on every little thing. He means, I don't want to hear that you're cutting each other off. I don't want to hear that the shield wall is broken. I want to hear that you're of one mind, not alienated from one another. And I guess you should ask yourself, and I should ask myself, is there someone who you have cut off, who you're done with, a Christian? Is there someone you're considering cutting off? Now, I know there are times, because of abuse, where you might have to say, I've got to have some distance from you, and that's totally understandable, but even then, you should forgive in your heart. I'm talking about regular, normal situations. There's someone that you've just cut off, and you're done with. That's not an option for you or for me. Don't go down that road. Ask Jesus to forgive your hardness of heart and help you, and he will. And try to reconcile with that person. Now, a common mind is natural, much easier, in fact, when there's a common goal or a common threat. Good Shepherd was never so harmonious as when we lost everything. That made us, there was no infighting when we were losing our building and wondering whether we're going to survive the next week. We were all very unified. And so Paul here identifies a unifying factor, an external unifying factor. Paul identifies the faith of the gospel as the thing for which the church should be of one mind in defending or contending for. The faith here doesn't refer to your personal faith. There are times when Paul talks about that. Here he's talking about the Christian faith, the public profession of Jesus and his work. The Roman Empire is a generally tolerant place. Just about every religious expression, every god, every goddess can have a place within the Roman Empire. Even Judaism is permitted to exist so long as Jews kept to their enclaves. But Christians can't do that. We are emissaries of Christ. We don't just worship him and serve him in the privacy of our own hearts or the privacy of our own homes or the privacy of our own churches. The Father has given the Son all authority in heaven and on earth. And the Son has commissioned you and me and the Philippians also to proclaim the gospel everywhere and to everyone. And doing that is a threat to the powers and principalities. It's a threat to empires and ideologies, and to men and women who believe themselves to be gods, which before Christ we all in one way or another do. And so that's why Paul continues here in verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The word frightened here is would be commonly used for a spooked horse. My cousins had horses when I was growing up, and I remember riding one of my cousin's horses, and I don't know what happened, but something spooked it, and it ran off down the road and threw me off its back. To be spooked is to have some kind of irrational fear that sucks the courage out of you. It's not just being afraid. It's being afraid in such a way that you lose all your resolve. So Paul isn't saying, don't feel frightened about things. He is saying, don't let fear master you, so that you run off and throw everything aside. The opponents in view here, the ones who are opposing the Philippians, are the civil magistrates, most likely, the civil authorities. The Philippians, like Paul, have, because they're Christians, have applied the imperial titles of Savior and Lord to Jesus. That's why Paul is on trial for his life, and that could be Paul's recognizing here why the Philippian congregation could also be threatened. And possibly some of them put to death. So far, death doesn't loom over you and me for our profession of Christ as Savior and Lord. But as I've mentioned throughout this time, over the last 5 years, what we believe about Jesus and the scriptures and life and sexuality has indeed come to be seen as harmful, even violent, some would say. So you may not yet lose your life, but you can certainly lose your job. So there's a reason to feel fear, but Paul is saying, don't run down the road throwing off the faith. Don't do that. And you could do that if you got confused, if you were confused, considering your job or a relationship or a possession as something you must have, something upon which your life depends. When you come to that place, that's when you're willing to compromise, because you're afraid of losing it, losing this thing, whatever it is. That's when you kind of cower and accommodate. But if on the other hand, if you know, and I'm not just talking about intellectual knowledge, because we all have it intellectually, but if you know deeply in your heart, and you believe and live in accordance with this truth, that Jesus is your life, and that nothing can come to you, nothing at all can come to you without passing through him, and that he works all things for your good, then really what can anyone do to you? To live then is Christ, as Paul has said earlier. To live then is Christ, and to die, of course, is gain. What can anyone do? What can anyone do against a church full of people who don't fear death, who are unafraid of loss? We'll take your building away. All right? We'll sue you and take your money. Okay? We'll put you in jail. That's fine. We'll take your life. Here's my neck. But Paul would say, and hopefully the Philippians would say, and hopefully we would say, so long as I have breath in my lungs, I'm going to speak of Christ and him crucified. That's the stuff that brought Rome to its knees. No sword or spear or bullet can stop it. That courage, says Paul, is a clear sign, an omen really, of your opponent's destruction. You might wonder how that works. Because what happens is they see it, they see your standing, and say, what is it that gives those people that kind of courage. They're willing to die, lose. Or whatever it is that they have, I don't have it. It's a sign or an omen of their destruction. Of course, but the thing they don't have is not an it, it's a him. You have Christ and he's your shepherd. And even the valley of the shadow of death cannot separate you from him. Your willingness to suffer for Christ's sake is not only an omen of destruction to those who oppose the cross, but it's also for you, and this is a good part, it's also for you a sign of your salvation. When you suffer for Jesus' sake, when you are, I'll use the word, persecuted for Jesus' sake, and we can use that word not just to talk about violent persecution. Jesus uses it to talk about nonviolent persecution. You can use that word to refer to a social snub or not being invited to an office party. Whatever it might be, when those kinds of things happen to you, see it for what it is. It's easy regularly in the morass of our flesh to wonder, am I really a Christian? I had those thoughts yesterday. I did that thing this morning. Am I really a Christian? But when some test comes, some trial comes, something that should, all things being equal, cause you to run off down the road throwing Christ off your back, and instead of spooking, you find, by grace, that you're driven further into his arms, that is a sign for you that you're his. And that you'll never be snatched out of his hands. I think that's why Paul calls it a gift in a minute. Let's look at it, verse 29 and 30. For it's been granted to you. Notice that language. It has been granted. It's a gift language. It's a blessing has been bestowed upon you. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same kind of had and now here that I still have. When Paul planted the church in Philippi, he was imprisoned for casting a demon out of a little girl who was telling people's fortunes. And that deliverance set Paul against the gods, against the demons in that city and against the rulers of that city, because Christ had claimed dominion, his dominion, over that little girl. She's mine, he said, not yours. And he took her. And the Philippians saw that. The Philippian Christians saw that, and now they see Paul engaged in the very same kind of struggle. He's in chains in Rome because he preaches that Jesus Christ is king over heaven and earth and that there is no other savior. No other gods or goddesses, no effort of mind or body or soul can help you. Only Christ. That's what he's been preaching. The emperor certainly can't help you. Just Jesus. And Christ, he said it himself, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. No one wants to believe that he is our only Lord and Savior, because to believe it means surrendering the ancient lie that I can be my own Lord and my own Savior. That's the lie that people love so much, they cast aside the cornerstone. That's why they crucified him, and we were in that crowd before Christ saved us. But Jesus loves them anyway. He loves those 8 people sitting separated by 50 feet on the beach. He loves them. He loves the people of Philippi. He sent Paul to the Romans and the centurions there. And he sends me and you out as well to them. You can expect to be opposed. You can expect to be reviled. And you can expect possibly to suffer. But notice how Paul describes it. It has been granted to you. It's a gift. It's a gracious blessing. That's how Paul's describing it. Now, that faith is a gift isn't surprising to me, because if it weren't given to me by God, I'd never have it. So that doesn't surprise me that Paul says that. But suffering. And of course, here he's just carrying forward what Jesus said. We read it in our gospel. Blessed are you. You've been blessed. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Of course, suffering these kinds of things for Jesus may not feel like a gift, but it is. It's the highest of honors. It's the highest honor that God can give, to be set so closely and so publicly alongside his son that people hate you as much as they hated him because of him. But even more, it's a gift because in those moments of loss and weakness and heartbreak, Jesus then says most clearly to the world and to you, that one's mine, not yours. He's mine. She's mine. You can't have him. I'm king and I'm taking this one for myself. That's what suffering teaches you that Christ has said about you and over you. Let's stop and pray, and we'll come back to chapter 2, verse 1 next week. Lord, we confess that in many ways we've let our culture and shape the way we think about you and about the church, and too often we set ourselves in the center and everyone else around us. And I pray that you help us to recognize that we are bound together as a body, both an invisible one, but also a visible one. And I pray that you'll help us to give ourselves over to love and good works. Pray that you'll give us boldness and courage in our various jobs and schools, and whatever we're doing, so that we won't be afraid or ashamed to name you. And I pray that by our ministry in this church, that you might claim more and more people for yourself through Jesus. And I pray that you'll help us as we are your instruments in doing that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.